Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Can a council that was held in 325 AD, that long ago, can it be relevant today? The world was a very different place, a very primitive place. Just to gather for such a council would have been, well, it would have been the journey of a lifetime for the bishops that went. What was a council in the 4th century of Christianity? Why was this one, the one that is, its name is so famous to us, why was it held? How was it held? And what decisions did it take? Joining us to talk about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Dr. David Maxwell, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
In this early time of the church in 325, what is a church council? What kind of event are we talking about here?
Well, it's an event in which a number of bishops get together to hammer out questions that arise on various topics, not only doctrinal ones, but kind of issues in the life of the church as well. Things like, what's the date of Easter? You know, can a priest take a call to another parish? You know, those kind of things as well. But in this case, the issue was, the doctrinal issue anyway, was whether Jesus is fully God.
Why was it important that the church have, as far as it could be achieved, of course, unanimity in both its teaching and its practice? Why were councils considered kind of a necessary thing for coming to agreement?
Well, there is just the desire that there would be a common confession in itself, I think. But also, if you happen to be the emperor, then you probably also want unity in your empire for political reasons as well.
Talk about the role of the emperor, in this case Constantine, the first, at least kind of ostensibly Christian emperor who legalizes Christianity in one form or another. What is his role in the Council of Nicaea?
Well, he's the one who calls the council. So he sees that there's a problem, and then he summons the bishops together from all over the place to try to address the problems. So he's the convener, I guess you could say.
Were his purposes primarily political, or did he have any theological stake in this?
Well, see, this is always a question when you're talking about theological debates in the early church, because there's a political component to everything, and I think some scholars today want to reduce everything to sort of a political power play. And I don't want to deny that there's a political component, but I don't think there's any reason to discount the idea that they actually cared about theology for its own sake. So I'd want to say there's both things are going on.
Were other councils preliminary to the better-known Council of Nicaea?
Yeah, well, there is all kind of local councils throughout the early history of the church. The thing that's unique about Nicaea is, first of all, it's not a local council. Bishops are coming from all over the empire. And then secondly, it later on gains a kind of a status that none of the other councils really attained.
Some of the more, what shall we say, conspiracy theory versions of this history, and I'm thinking about those popularized by Dan Brown and other writers, will say, well, this is what really happened. There were also different versions of Christianity flying around, and there were all different scriptures flying around. And then Constantine decided that he wanted to, for his own purposes, standardize everything. The Council of Nicaea was called in order to eliminate all other versions either written or in teaching, of Christianity and to standardize the thing. How would you critique that particular reading of this history that's so popular today?
Well, I just don't see any historical basis for that kind of a thing, especially since what Brown is talking about are primarily a heresy known as Gnosticism, which actually does want to reject the Bible. Nicaea is not about that. I mean, the controversy in Nicaea is between the pro-Nicene Christians who want to confess the divinity of Christ and the Arians who want to say that Jesus is the highest of God's creation. Neither side is Gnostic, and neither side actually questions the Scriptures. So the Arians would accept the same Bible that the pro-Nicenes would. In fact, the first translation of the Bible into the Gothic language was done by Arians. I mean, so it's not the case that Nicaea is deciding between, you know, the Bible we have versus, you know, multiple other versions. I don't know where that comes from.
Okay, so let's talk about the real history here. Where did Arianism come from, and how did it become such a pervasive problem that an ecumenical, a universal council of the church needs to be called to address it?
Well, I think if I can want to just step back a little bit before the Arian controversy broke out and just point out that Christians, the first Christians grew up Jewish. They were, and they would have, you know, recited the Shema, which is the passage in Deuteronomy that says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." I mean, and so they would have been very much inculcated in, and they're very strong monotheists, right? So now, one of the things that happens when Christ comes, and this is attested by not only the Bible and the New Testament, but also, you know, the earliest Christian literature we have, one thing that's crystal clear is that the first Christians worshiped Jesus. Now, if you think about that, that's going to raise some questions. So if you're a strong monotheist who now all of a sudden you're worshiping Jesus, well, what does that mean? You know, are you saying that he's a second God? Are you saying, you know, what are you saying? And so I think it's that the practice of worshiping Jesus that sort of raises the questions that later find expression in the Arian controversy. And so Arius himself starts raising some issues in the year 318. He's a priest, or a presbyter, as they would have called it, and he's listening to the sermons of his bishop, and he doesn't like what the bishop is preaching, right? Because the bishop is saying, well, he's using slogans like always Father, always Son, Father and Son together, or various other little slogans that put the Father and the Son on the same level. And Arius thinks, look, this guy's threatening monotheism. He's saying that you've got two gods. And so as a way of defending monotheism, Arius wants to say, well, Jesus isn't God in the full sense. He might be God in a lesser sense, but he's not God in the same sense that the Father's God. And so that's, I think, one of the major impulses behind the Arian position.
Okay, so Arius and his followers are teaching this. How pervasive is Arianism by the time the Council of Nicaea addresses it?
Well, I mean, one of the things about this is nobody wants to claim Arius as their leader. And so it's a little difficult. You know, we could identify people as Arians who might well not like Arius, you know, or claim that they're not following him. But I mean, if you just take the description of the position as that Jesus is not fully God in the same sense that the Father's God, that's fairly widespread. I don't think Arius starts it. I think that there's just kind of reflection out there in the church, and that Arius is a kind of the main example of this thing. But he's certainly not. He didn't start the movement. So, and actually, by the time, you know, in later generations, Arianism will become the dominant form of Christianity in the empire. And so Athanasius has to go into exile, you know, Athanasius being the big opponent of Arianism. He ends up going into exile three times So that view actually was quite widespread by the time you get to the 6th century.
So is it safe to say that the Council of Nicaea is convened, I want to be careful here, not so much to combat Arius per se, but to correct something, a teaching of which he was merely one proponent that was rather popular in the church, that Jesus is something less than fully divine in the sense that the Father is divine?
I think that's fair. He's certainly the leading proponent of that at 325, but I don't think that all other Arians kind of derive from him.
Let's take a break. When we come back, more on the Council of Nicaea, remembered on June the 12th, held in 325 AD. Dr. David Maxwell, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, is our guest.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over 2 centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at christlc.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Carpet, hardwood, tile, stone, laminate, you name it, they've got it at Vallo Floor Coverings in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers competitive pricing, a knowledgeable sales staff to help you with product selection, and name brands like Shaw, Congoleum, Mohawk, Florida Tile, and more. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The dangers inherent in particularly Lutheran Reformation Christians trying to be Baptist in their worship approach.
Craig Parton talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Just at the moment, a lot of people, Baptists and evangelicals included, are looking for more substance in their worship life. Many of them are looking to helpful liturgies and the hymns of the church to bring content to their services. Lutherans are throwing that stuff off the deck of the boat as fast as they can do it. So there'll be some comments, some discussion about why that's a dangerous avenue for Lutherans to take.
You can meet and hear Craig Parton making the case against Lutherans imitating evangelicals June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is written for, well, it's actually written for everybody. Because everybody either is or knows of someone who regards themselves as single in this world. Now, you may be lonely, but you're never alone. That's one of the basic messages of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. For those who have singleness as a part of their vocation and are content, for those who say, I'm single, but I want to be married, the book is for all of you. It's called Hello, My Name is Single by Issues Etc. regular guest Adrian Dorr Heintz. We actually interviewed her recently, and it's very comforting on both sides of singleness to view this as a godly vocation, one that for some may be only temporary, for others may last a lifetime. You can find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Hello, My Name is Single, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, we talked before the break about the errors of Arianism. How does the Council of Nicaea actually approach those errors?
Well, basically what they're trying to do, they're not so much trying to prove Arius wrong as much as they're trying to come up with a formulation that rejects Arianism clearly. And Athanasius reports that one of the problems they had was that every time they found a biblical term to confess the divinity of Christ, the Arians would say, oh, yeah, we can say that. And so let me just give you an example. You might think that the most straightforward way to confess the divinity of Christ is simply to say that Jesus is God. Well, the problem with that is you can find passages in the Bible where the term God is used figuratively to refer to human beings, such as in Exodus, it says Moses was God to Pharaoh. You know, and so what the Arians were very good at is they could find these passages and say, oh, yeah, we can say Jesus is God in that sense, you know, so that sort of this qualified sense, or to say that Jesus is almighty or everlasting or power was another term that they picked, that the Arians were constantly finding these examples in the Bible where whatever term the Nicene Fathers picked, they could find the term used of human beings, and so then, of course, it's no problem for us to say Jesus is that, because he's higher than human. You know, for the Arians, Jesus isn't just a human being. He's actually the highest. He's above the archangels. So what they ended up doing was picking a word that's not actually in the Bible. And in the Greek, the word is homoousios, which is translated in the Creed, our version of the Creed, as the same substance. So when the Nicene Creed says that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, that's translating homoousios. And this actually kind of pinned the Arians down because there was no way they could get out of that. Though it does raise interesting questions about, even at the time, people were saying, well, we shouldn't be using words that aren't in the Bible. And they were offended by that. So 25 years later, Athanasius still has to write to these people who are offended by the fact that Nicaea used a word that's not in the Bible.
But they did so in order to find a way of expressing the biblical teaching on the Trinity and on the divinity of Christ that Arius couldn't co-opt to his own purposes. Is that a good...
That's right. Yeah, Athanasius is very clear that what the Nicaea is trying to do is to confess the content of the Bible in words that are clear and in the context of the Arian controversy. And if I can just reflect on this a little bit, I mean, I think this actually is instructive in terms of what are we trying to do when we do theology, especially my area, which is systematic theology. What we're trying to do is to convey the biblical faith in words that are comprehensible to the culture that we find ourselves in. You know, now we don't want the culture to co-opt the faith, but it does at least need to be comprehensible to the culture. And so what you have in Nicaea is they were actually willing to use really a philosophical word, substance, to confess the content from the Bible, namely the divinity of Christ. And I just think it's a great example of what we want to do in theology, is that we can use words. We're not limited to words in the Bible, but we're trying to convey the same biblical message in different language.
All right. The conclusion that they draw is that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. What exactly did they mean by that in the Council of Nicaea?
Well, I think all it means is that he's fully God in the same sense that the Father's God. I don't think they intended to invite a philosophical definition of, you know, what of substances and so forth. Although the doctrine of the Trinity does kind of get expressed that way later, with one, you know, one substance and three persons. But I think it's just a way of saying Jesus is fully God. That's the way Athanasius portrays it.
So that he is God in the same sense as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. I guess what I'm wondering is they're affirming two things, the full divinity of Christ, but they're also talking about a particular way of seeing the Trinity that I imagine Arius would have had some difficulty with.
So Arius's difficulty is going to be that if you say that the Son is homoousios with the Father, then it makes it sound like you've got two equal gods. And so what the Nicenes are saying is, well, we're just not going to go there. I mean, that's not what we mean. There's still only one God, but we're saying that that the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit's not an issue yet, so I'll just stick with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are both fully God. You don't have to make one of them lesser in order to preserve monotheism.
Now, do they formulate a creed of sorts? Do they have a pronouncement that is then employed in the way that we would think of, say, the Nicene Creed? I know it's not the full-blown Nicene Creed, but do they actually write something to be used as a creedal formula?
Yeah, the council actually produces, well, it almost is the same as the Nicene Creed that we use. The one we use actually stems from the First Council of Constantinople in 381. The main difference, though, is in 381 they add a section on the Holy Spirit, because that by that time the divinity of the Spirit becomes an issue. So what we call the third article is added in 381, but the rest of it was actually written in 325 for the most part. So the Nicene Creed does actually come from the Council of Nicaea.
It's simply amended or appended later?
Right. They make a few changes in the second article, and then they add the third article. And then the original Nicene Creed had a little section of anathemas at the end to anathematize Arius, which is to say to curse his position. And that gets removed because Arius is really no longer the issue. And so that what you end up with then is the same Nicene Creed that we use in church today.
What does what is the result of this? Is Arianism kind of the switch flipped off on Arianism at this point, or does the church still have to deal with it again later?
Oh no, they have to deal with it. I mean, as I say, that Arianism actually grows stronger, and such that by the 6th century they rule North Africa and Spain, and so it's very widespread. Nicaea does not shut them down.
What other issues does the Council of Nicaea deal with other than the principal one we've been discussing here?
Well, I haven't looked at the canons of Nicaea in quite some time, but they do have a series of practical questions. I believe one of them is whether a priest can actually change diocese during his lifetime, and their view was you're called to one place for life and there's no... you can't accept another call.
Really?
So that was one of them. There was a question of what do you do about people who were baptized by non-Trinitarian groups. In this case, they're called the modalists, who believe that there's no distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. So Nicaea says you need to baptize people because that's not a real baptism if it's not Trinitarian. So those are a couple of the issues that come to mind.
How long does the council actually take? I mean, I imagine that if you're talking about travel in the ancient world, this isn't a weekend venture or even several weeks.
Oh, no, it would take months for everyone to gather. I'm not sure how... Well, I mean, once they start, how long it takes. But, yeah, it would have taken months for them to all get there.
Are there documents that we can actually go back and examine, obviously translated now into the vernacular, but are there documents from the Council of Nicaea, proceedings, so to speak?
Well, there's We do have, of course, the creed itself, and then we also have the canons, where they make all these pronouncements on various practical issues that came up.
So how would you describe the significance of the Council of Nicaea for people? Sad to say, there are a lot of people who've only heard of such things via the popular revisionist history of the Dan Browns and the like. How would you describe the significance of it, the real significance of it, in the life of the church?
Well, I mean, the divinity of Christ can hardly be underestimated. that was the main point of the Nicene Creed. But I guess another way to think of the creed is that it basically gives you a plot summary of the Bible, and it's significant for that reason as well, because in order to interpret an individual text, you kind of have to know the larger story that it's part of. And so what the Nicene Creed does is, in kind of very broad strokes, tells you the story of salvation, that Father sent the Son, who was born of the Spirit, who was crucified, died, and buried, rose again. And that is the story of Christianity. And it's useful, actually, for interpreting individual parts of the Bible. I'll give you one example of this, that there are a lot of passages in the New Testament where Jesus doesn't look particularly divine. So he undergoes a lot of human experiences, or even humiliating experiences, such as he's born, he grows in wisdom and stature, he doesn't know the stuff, he doesn't know the day or the hour of the end, you know, the last day. And then, of course, you have the crucifixion and all of his suffering there. And so the Arian way of handling that would be to say, well, you see, here's another one. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Okay, so the obvious question here is, well, how come he would need to receive the Holy Spirit if he's God? So the Arian argument is, well, you see, the fact that he receives the Spirit proves that he's not really God. And what the Nicene Creed does is it gives you an alternative explanation for that, because part of the story of Christianity is that the Son humbled himself and as Philippians 2 talks about, and became obedient. And so when he undergoes humiliating experiences in the Bible, it's not because he lacks power, it's because he humbled himself voluntarily. And so that's the way in which the Nicene plot line of the scriptures can actually be helpful in interpreting individual texts.
We live in a time, Dr. Maxwell, today, where that kind of sly ability of the Arians is multiplied 100 times, where everybody's dealing with the same Bible for the most part. There are those who reject it either in whole or in part, but by and large in Christendom, we got people who are all dealing with the same passages, the same scriptures there. And yet what we find is what Arius did in his day, which was take a passage and say, well, I have a plausible explanation, still needs a response today. You dealt with this a little bit a moment ago, but what can we learn from the Nicene Fathers, from the Council itself, on how to respond to the many ways that Scripture is misused today in the church to continue to confess the truth of what Scripture actually teaches?
Well, I think that, we learn from the Nicene Creed that the church, one of the things that the church does is to confess the faith. I guess that's kind of a basic answer, but it's probably shouldn't be underestimated, that it is one of the roles of the church to confess the truth. And so that there is a place for answering these kinds of errors or, you know, misuses of Scripture.
Dr. David Maxwell is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, thank you.
When we come back, we'll talk about the social impact of fathers. Are they interchangeable with mothers and vice versa? Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris of the Ruth Institute will be our guest. thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.